to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Continue our series on the life of David. It's one of David's messianic psalms relating to the Messiah, which means the anointed one, the chosen one of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Jesus the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word. God's chosen one to save his people is the Messiah. The Jews are still looking for the Messiah to come. But the Bible teaches that he has already come. He's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It is a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order or after the manner of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads, the chiefs over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This is a very popular psalm. It is, I think, the psalm that's most quoted in the New Testament scriptures, some six times, particularly about God the Father saying to his Son, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here is the passage that Jesus used to reveal to the Pharisees that the Messiah was underestimated by them. They were claiming that Jesus was blaspheming by equating himself with God as the Son of God. Jesus said, after, you remember, three groups tried to entangle him in his words. It's just amazing as you read the previous passage to what we read together in Matthew, that it's just one after another, he just slaps them aside. The Herodians, the political party, said, what about the taxes? And Jesus, of course, said, give me a coin. Whose image and superscription is this? It's Caesar. Well, give Caesar money. And then the Sadducees, who are the liberal religious party, brought one of the most ridiculous and easy situations to the Lord, proposed about a woman who had seven brothers as husbands. I'm not sure who to feel sorry for, the men or the woman. I think that if that's a true story and you know it's fabricated, I think if I was number two or more, I would be leery of marrying this woman if her husbands died off so quickly. But that was an easy case for the Lord. But yet, it's a great text for all of us, isn't it? When the Lord says, we can't die anymore. We'll be like the angels. And he just assures us that there is a resurrection. That people who have died in the Lord before we do are alive. That Moses, and some, I remember hearing a preacher say that the Sadducees only believed in the first four books. Only the first five books, the Pentateuch, were inspired, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and that you couldn't find the resurrection in any of those five books. Because you wonder, how in the world could the Sadducees not have believed in a resurrection if they believed the Scriptures? Well, the Lord went to one of those books. He went to Exodus when Moses was at the burning bush, and the Lord said, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." In other words, he didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're alive and well. Their bodies are in the grave, but they're with me. And that's such a comfort, isn't it? You know, sometimes deep down, the old serpent will come to us and say, "There's no God, there's no eternity, there's no life after death, there's no resurrection." And it's just a wonderful thing to see how the Lord gives us such direct comforts, doesn't He? And even this laughable group would bring such an easy situation to the Lord, and yet He used it as a platform to teach us such sacred and such comforting truths. So He dashed the Sadducees aside, as it were, and then the Pharisees came, and one of them, a lawyer, was obviously, if the Lord, if they were trying to put the Lord against Caesar and against God Himself, when the Sadducees came, and then they asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And of course, again, they were trying to entangle Him, as if he was snared in this, that He would again be at odds with the Lord. And He said, "No, the love of the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." And while the Pharisees were there, He said, "Now it's my turn to ask you a question." And that's the way it went with rabbis. Okay, you give me your question and I'll give you. And usually the one that was first approached could refuse to answer until his question was proposed. And that's the logic we get, for instance, when they came to Him and said, "Whose authority? From what? Whose authority? Who granted you this authority to perform miracles?" And Jesus said, "First of all, let me ask you a question. And where did John's baptism come from?" So that's the logic of that. But in any case, the Lord let them ask Him questions, and He said, "Now it's my turn." And the Pharisees granted that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm, that the one at God's right hand was to be the Messiah. In other words, it was a future psalm, a prophetic psalm about the future, and the person at God's right hand was the Messiah, the Christ. They all granted that. They all conceded that. That's why there wasn't an argument after Christ said that you have underestimated the Messiah. They were silenced. And so the Lord asked them this question, "Who is the Messiah?" And their answer, "He is the Son of David." He shall be, in their case, the Son of David. He's just a descendant of David, a great descendant. But David the king is the greater, in other words, in their eyes. They were half right. He indeed would be the descendant of David. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, but the psalm says that David called Him his Lord. How can He be his son if he calls Him Lord? In other words, the Messiah must be more than a man. He must be more than the Son of Man. He must be the Son of God. David called Him his Lord, his Adonai. The Messiah, to them, was to be a good man, a descendant of Adam, Abraham, and David. And Jesus said, "Think again. What think ye of Christ? You better think again." Jehovah called Him my Lord. Jehovah had Him sit at the right hand on high in majesty. The Lord is Messiah who will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. So David was calling the Messiah not only his descendant, but if you will, his ascendant. And I want us to think about that truth, David's ascendant and descendant. This psalm reveals the identity of Messiah as more than a man, more than the son of David. That Christ is underestimated. He can never be overestimated. You can't think too much of Christ. You can't honor him too much. But oh, how he's underestimated, isn't he? He's not honored enough. One day he will be. That's what it means, really, when it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He'll receive the honor that has not been given to him thus far. And Christ is underestimated, but we need to value him for who he is as a preparation for eternity, and so that we can be effective worshipers and witnesses here. This psalm tells us that Christ is the divine king poised for victory. He's the divine king poised for victory in the first few verses. The Lord said unto my Lord. He's called my Lord. He was David's Lord. How could he be David's Lord and David's descendant at the same time? Can we answer that? How could Christ, the Messiah, be David's Lord as well as David's descendant? David didn't call Solomon his Lord. Solomon wouldn't call Rehoboam his Lord. But David called a descendant many years ahead his Lord. This was something that David was not recognizing. Many of these messianic psalms, David is exaggerating about himself, and he may not know he is. He's saying something beyond himself. Or when he said, for instance, thou wilt not allow me to be decomposed, I won't suffer corruption, surely, if he thought about that enough, and perhaps he did, it can't be referring to me. How could I be speaking these words? I must be spiritualizing because I've not been promised to be taken like Enoch and Elijah were, and I've not been promised that my body will not rot in the grave. I'd like to ask David one day, David, how much did you really think of the Messiah when you were speaking, when you were penning these words? But we know that as David was penning the words of Psalm 110, his thoughts were in heaven about what was real at that point, that God the Father had God the Son at his right hand, that Christ was the divine king that was going to come as far as David was concerned. And he was poised for victory. So how could he be both David's Lord and David's descendant? He explains it to us in Revelation 22:16. I am the root and the offspring of David. He's the root as well as the fruit, if you will. He was the root of David before David was even a thought. He was always the Son of God. He was always David's root. He was always David's creator. He became, in time, David's descendant, his offspring. The Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself as one who existed before time, as the eternal one, when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now we ask, what was this scene that David was describing? Was it a scene then and there? Was he describing the ascension of Christ after he had victory on earth? And it's hard for us to tell that. Certainly it applies to both. But probably it's referring to the scene after the ascension of Christ. He has come down in humiliation and ignominy and shame to make atonement for sins and to be the priest for God and in mediating for His people. Now He ascends to heaven and the Father says, the work has been finished. Sit at My right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord Jesus Christ would now be ruling from heaven, and He has been for over 2,000 years. But David describes the Messiah as being His Lord because He is the divine King. And 1 Peter 3:22 says it this way, Jesus has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. A similar expression, isn't it? And Hebrews 1 says, the angels were never told, sit thou at My right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. What a great, glorious position Christ has at God's right hand. Everyone knows in heaven who the Son of God is, who the Savior is, who the Divine King is, who is their mediator. It's the Lord Jesus. We're told in Acts 1:9, He was taken up. He went into heaven. Psalm 24, though it probably, at least in the immediate context, relates to the ark being brought into Jerusalem, when it says, open up ye everlasting gates and let the King of glory come in. How can we not think that it is portraying the situation when Christ ascended to heaven? The gates would not be locked shut. What a day that was when the saints were waiting for Christ to return with His glorified body. They had sensed His presence in His soul, for He said, today to the thief, thou shalt be with Me in paradise. The saints had seen Christ for some 36 hours, at least sensed the human soul that was in paradise in heaven. Then He returned again for 40 days. What a day that was when, as it were, the angels said, and God the Father, and God the Spirit said, open up ye everlasting gates. Let the King of glory in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Oh, there was shouting. There was great jubilation when the Lord Jesus was brought into heaven with fanfare. He came to earth in such lowliness. Who greeted Him but a few? But all in heaven, all of God's angels greeted the Savior as He came into heaven. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. And so Christ is the divine King poised for victory, and that He's seated in heaven. He's not worried. Believe me, brother and sister, none of these beginning of sorrows worry the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seated. He's sitting. That means the work's been done, and there just has to be the application of the work. The priests in the Old Testament could not sit. And in many ways, we can say the kings couldn't sit either, worried about their enemies. But the Lord Jesus is sitting in heaven. He's not worried. He's not worried about the man of sin. He's not worried about Muslims and Buddhists and atheists. He's not worried. He's in complete control. He has a people to save. He was also ruling on earth. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And He is ruling on earth, not just in heaven. Oh, He dashed the Pharisees' temptations to smithereens, didn't He? How He dashed His foes, verbally speaking. How He subdues His people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. It's because of Christ's work that we have been subdued, that God is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He shows that He's the divine King sitting on God's right hand, and that He can subdue us who are wicked, strangers to grace and to God. We were once strangers and enemies, self-centered, wicked, unclean. And the Lord made us willing. Thy people shall be willing. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, when we who struggled against the truth and fought against it, all of a sudden are just completely domesticated, completely subdued. One day we were blaspheming. One day we were antagonistic to the gospel. And how do we explain that the next day we were praying? The next day, after we were reading dirty magazines and everything else under the sun, we wanted to buy a Bible and read the scriptures. That this is our favorite book. In a day where, like Solomon said, there's such a multitude of books. Have you ever thought, even good Christian reading, which one do I pick up? Which one should I buy? There's so many. We were in the bookstore at Bob Jones last week or the week before, and I was thinking the shelves were full of books. And I thought, it's such a frustrating thing at times. Which biography of this person should I buy? Which commentary? Which particular Christian book for reading? But this is the book of books, as Martin Luther said. Why do we love to read the Bible? Why is it that we're here today? Because we want an open Bible preached from, explained, and applied. Because it's God's book. The Lord has saved our souls and set us free. Christ shows that He's the divine King, poised for ultimate victory. In many ways, by the congregations like this congregation today. Think of thousands of congregations around the world today of people who are lost in trespasses and sins are now sitting to hear the Word of God. The Lord could save wicked people like you and I. Like Manasseh, who sent his children through the fire of the idolatrous gods and turned his heart completely toward the end of his life. Like the Apostle Paul, who dragged Christians from their homes to separate spouses, putting their spouses to death, their children to death, and scattering church members. And he became a preacher of the gospel. The Lord tells us that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins were made alive. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. David, I'm thankful that you could say he was your Lord, but I can say today, he's my Lord. He's my Savior. I believe that Jesus Christ is more than the Son of Man. Oh, he had to become the Son of Man to save us. A man, Christ Jesus, had to save us. It couldn't be just God dying on the cross. It had to be God-man dying on the cross. But I believe that he's always been the Son of God. That as the Son of God, he had no beginning and he has no end. He's the divine King, poised for ultimate victory. But do you notice, seems like it's out of context. The whole psalm is dealing with Christ as the King, as David's Lord and King. But there's a verse number 4, that just seems out of context. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then it picks up again with the kingly idea in verse 5. So it's a king through verse 3, and then a king from verses 5 to 7. What is that verse doing there? Thou art a priest forever after the manner of Melchizedek. Why the context of the priest? It doesn't even explain what it means. It just says, the Lord has sworn with an oath, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It doesn't explain what is meant there. It just goes along. Obviously, the Spirit of God will explain to us as we ponder it. And there are probably more reasons than we can gather. This is explaining how he could make his people willing in the day of his power. This is explaining how he has the right to strike through kings in that day of His wrath to come. The connection. The people were made willing by the power of the cross. That's what it's saying. We're made willing because of the power of Christ's atonement as the priest. And God was so intent on saving our souls that He said, I have decreed this. It's with an oath. I have sworn and will not repent that you will be a priest to your people. The Lord Jesus agreed with the Father in covenant to become a priest as well as to be the divine king. God would not repent of this. He would not change His mind. And the atonement is explained by thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchi means king. Sedek means righteousness, the king of righteousness. Thou art a priest after the manner of the king of righteousness. And of course, we know that you cannot be the prince of peace until you're first the king of righteousness. What is a priest? The Bible explains that a priest is one who sacrifices. And Melchizedek was a strange, mysterious character in Genesis 14. He was called the priest of the Most High God. And when we look at the term for priest, for instance in Leviticus, the priest is the one who sacrifices and makes atonement for the people and brings them to God, deals with their sins so that they can be brought near to the Lord. And we're told in Hebrews 9:26, Christ once appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, and He brings us to God, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And the Lord Jesus is shown here as not only the divine King, poised for ultimate victory, but the eternal priest, decreed to save by the sacrifice of Himself. And that's what David was sensing. David and those Old Testament saints were not altogether in the dark when they went about the Messiah having to die. So many Christians will say they were so little about the Messiah dying in the Old Testament. Though there may have been little, there was enough for them to understand that the Messiah would have to be the priest as well as the king. And it shouldn't have surprised the disciples when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be arrested and tortured and crucified. Don't just look for me to be a political king. And that's all the Pharisees wanted too. When they saw that Christ was lowly and he was squelching the people's efforts, and when he didn't join their society, so to speak, and their self-righteousness, they dismissed him. But so many of the people dismissed him because he was describing himself as a priest and not just as a king. I've got to be your priest. Before I can make you willing, before I can save your souls, I've got to make atonement for you. I've got to die for you. And so David identifies Messiah as the eternal priest. And again, through Christ's sacrifice, He makes us willing by the power of the cross. But there are other descriptions of His people. Verse 3. And we have to ask ourselves, are we honoring the Lord with these descriptions? When the Lord saves a sinner, He saves them unto holiness, in the beauties of holiness. Holiness is beautiful to the Lord. Holiness is ugly to the world. God wants a holy people. He elects us unto holiness, unto sanctification. We need to be separate from the world, in the world, but not of the world. We want to deny the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We want to be pure and separate. Purity of life. What are we like in secret? Is it the beauty of holiness? What are we like in our automobiles when we're driving? What are we listening to? What are we like in the corner with the computer? What are we clicking on to? What are we like when we have that remote with the television? What do we like in our minds and our souls? Do we hate sin? We sin as believers, but we hate the sin. May the Lord give us a hatred of sin and resistance to the temptation. The Lord, because of His sacrifice, made us holy. The beauty of holiness. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's beautiful to the Lord, and it should be beautiful to us. What an amazing thing to walk into a congregation. I can remember being lost and walking into a congregation. You know, church services are primarily about God's people. When those who don't know the Lord come in, it should be a strange thing. They're not swearing. They're not loose in their conversation, in their dress. They're different. They want to know the Lord. They love the Lord. That's what people should sense. Holiness. Holiness. Not holier than thou, not looking down our nose, but that people, when they're in the presence of the Lord, when His people are worshiping, as 1 Corinthians says, they sense the awe of God, and they fall on their face and say, truly, God is here. And that's our burden, that anyone who comes will sense the presence of the Lord. That these people mean business. They prepare their hearts for the reading of the Word. There's a quietness. There's a sense of God's presence. There's a sense of expectation that God is going to speak to them. The beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning, like newborn children. The dew of youth. Isn't it amazing? You think of dew. You can't see it forming, but you wake up and there it is. And there's probably several descriptions of God's people by this one. All of a sudden, you remember the parable that the kingdom of God is like someone who casts seed, and he wakes up and goes to sleep, he wakes up and then he sees it finally. And you and I, we trust, are spreading seed, and you wonder, why isn't that person being saved? We've talked and we've looked and we've prayed for years, but perhaps tomorrow, perhaps this afternoon, perhaps right now, God is working. And we'll see the dew that's now appeared from the mountains, as it were. They're saved. Don't doubt the power of God. Don't look at the soul and say it's impossible. Things impossible with men, yes, they are possible with God. Have faith in God, brother and sister. He can work. He can birth the womb of the morning. He can bring the dew from the mountains and save a wretched soul. Look at yourself in the mirror, brother and sister. We were wretched. Did anyone say it's impossible for that man or that woman, that child, to be saved? All of a sudden, the dew is there. All of a sudden, the baby was born. The soul was regenerated. David's describing a Messiah that will not fail in His atonement. A Messiah that will see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. There's power, power in the blood. There's power in the cross to save us. He's our eternal priest, decreed by God to save us by sacrifice. And of all the characters in the Old Testament, they only would have two of the three offices. David was a prophet and a king. Samuel was a priest and a prophet. And others were kings or prophets or priests, and only two. But the Lord Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. He had all three offices in Himself. He converts us. He died for us as priest. He wins us as king, and He teaches us as our prophet. Finally, we see Christ, and this is a warning to those who reject Him. We see Him as the mighty warrior king to conquer His foes. The first part of the psalm describes the Savior coming in the acceptable year of the Lord to save. I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save. But then we find verses 5, 6, and 7, this gracious, loving king and priest and prophet is going to be the Lamb that will have wrath in the future. How could anyone have had a sense that the Lord would ever come in wrath except perhaps the Pharisees at that scathing sermon? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Oh, what a sermon that was! You almost cower when you read that. You'll have greater damnation for how you've led people to hell. And people wonder, how is it that this Lamb is going to have wrath? Look at it described in verses 5 to 7. He's poised to save sinners, but He's also poised to protect those He saved and root their enemies. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, among all the nations. The word heathen is the nations. And He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. Literally, He shall scatter bodies everywhere. He shall wound the heads. Not just the nations, but as it says in verse 5, the kings, the chiefs over many countries. None shall escape from the top to the bottom. And this king, It's an amazing description. It again seems like it doesn't go, but it goes perfectly. Verse 7, He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall He lift up the head. That's a scary verse to the enemy of the gospel. Here's a Savior that is pursuing His enemies and He's not going to stop. He takes a break, as it were, just for a moment, but He's strengthened by that water. Nothing is stopping Him. He's not fatigued. But He shall lift up His head. In other words, great self-consciousness of His victory. And He's lifting up the head and His enemies are running from Him. His head's lifted up. Their heads are dropped and they're running from Him. And He'll root them all. And some say perhaps this is related to Gideon when his choice of the men that made sure that their eyes were in front of them when they lapped up the water. The people that were vulnerable to their enemies who drank like this were told to go home, but the people that kept their eye ahead and were alert were the ones that were chosen. And here's a Savior that is not afraid of His enemies. He's not being chased. He's chasing His enemies. He's the mighty warrior king to conquer His foes. He first came to save, but He's coming again to strike, the Bible says. Here's now where the Lord Jesus stopped short of Isaiah 61 when He said, I've come to open the prison doors. I've come to usher in the acceptable year of the Lord. But do you notice He stopped from saying, and the day of the vengeance of our God. This is describing the day of the vengeance of our God. He's coming in great power and glory, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these natural catastrophes are the beginning of sorrows. These are not indicative that heretics are right in their prediction of the coming of the Lord. These are just the beginning of sorrows. And you see how devastating these catastrophes have been. The day is going to be, and perhaps we'll be alive, that there'll be left and right everywhere. Devastation. There won't be enough volunteers to help. And it's time for men to repent. There won't be enough dollars to go around to help. This is describing the parousia, the coming of the Lord. The Lord at thy right hand is the Messiah. It says He shall strike through. He shall not fail. He'll judge among the heathen, among all the nations. The USA will not escape His judgment. Canada, Cuba, China, Britain, South Africa, Saudi Arabia, Libya, Egypt, all the nations. Look what's happened to Babylon, Medo-Persia, Egypt. Shall any nation escape? He'll fill everywhere with dead bodies. He'll wound the heads over many countries because He's omnipotent. He's eternal. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And again, verse 7 describes His untiring self-consciousness of thorough victory. He shall drink of the brook in the way. He's pursuing. He has an unending supply of strength. Therefore shall He lift up the head. He's still standing tall. He's still viewing the slain before Him. He's still in complete control. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Brother and sister, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. We need to fear our sins. We need to fear for the lost who are in great need of salvation. They need this King and this priest and this prophet before it's too late. He's David's King as well as David's descendant. He's David's ascendant, if you will, as well as His descendant. There's none like Him. He is so underestimated. What think ye of Christ is the most challenging question today. And the answer has to come, do we even think of Christ? But for an hour on a Sunday morning, or a few moments during the day, what think ye of Christ? We have to say, Lord, we have forgotten Thee days without number. Lord, we have underestimated Thee as merely a descendant of David. Lord, You're the Son of God. You're my Savior. You're my King, my Lord. You're my priest and You're my prophet. He deserves more of our thoughts. And in our thoughts, He deserves thoughts that He is majestic and glorious. Friend, do you know this King by salvation? You must know Him. I beg you to know Him today as your Savior. If not, one day you'll know Him, not by salvation, but when He'll strike through you, friend. And the docile lamb will become the lamb with wrath, God's warrior King coming to root His enemy. What a Savior we know, and we must make known today. May the Lord use us in our little way to spread the fame and the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy of our praise and our preaching and our witness and our worship. What a privilege it is to be here today to worship the King. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for sending Your Son to be our Savior, our King, and our priest, and our prophet. Lord, please help us to have done with lesser things, to yield our lives for Christ. Souls need Thee, Lord. Lord, would You delay Your coming to save sinners? You said God is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. Lord, save souls before it's too late. Forgive our unbelief. We think of the people that we've prayed for year after year after year, and we say it can't be done. It won't be done. Lord, I thank Thee that You have many people to save. Your armies are those that are made holy and are the dew of the youth. Lord, give us that dew, that zeal, that inspiration to do Your will, that newness of life. Forgive us, Lord, where we have treated Your word and the worship of our God, witness of our God, with such lack of zeal Lord, revive us. Give us the dew of youth, the womb of the morning, the beauty of holiness, to show the world that You're a great God, a holy God. Lord, how You came and did the Father's will with such zeal. The zeal of Thine house consumed Thee. You came and You delighted to do God's will. Bring back the delight, Lord. May the warning be felt by the lost today. May they run to the Savior and know that You have open arms. Thank You for the privilege of worship. Help us, Lord, to know the privilege of service too as well. We ask this in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.